All right, if you have your Bible to hand, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 11 to verse 25. The theme is Jesus' sacrifice and what it has accomplished. The context, of course, is the writer to the Hebrews, and the clue is in the name. He's writing to Jewish people who have become believers in Jesus, but they're being drawn back to the old sacrificial system of the temple and the priesthood, and they don't really understand that Jesus' death has fulfilled all of these things. And so this is what we're going to look at as we pick up in verse 11. He's speaking here about the priests in the temple and what they do, and yet the limitations to it compared to Jesus. Hebrews 10, verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Well, Michael reminded us at the very beginning of the service that Psalm 22 is one of those psalms that's quoted in reference to the death of Jesus, not least by Jesus himself, throughout the New Testament. And in the book of Hebrews, if you read it through, it's so rich with references back to the Old Testament and how all of this is fulfilled. And because it's fulfilled, it doesn't need to be repeated because of what Jesus has done. And so this idea of priesthood and sacrifice is at the heart of both of the Testaments, the Old and the New Testament. But particularly here in the New Testament, to understand who Jesus is and what he has done, and who we are now in him. That's why here the writer refers back to the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31. The priesthood has radically changed. The sacrificial system has radically changed because of who Jesus is and what he has done. So we're going to look at this in two parts. This morning we're going to look at two issues, what I've called the prophetic shadow and the accomplished reality, really referring principally to the first four verses. Then verses 5 to 10, ritual sacrifice, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, compared to Jesus' sacrifice, the sacrifice of reality and obedience. Why is it important? What's at stake here? Well, in these sections we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks, the big theme is the completed nature of Jesus' work. And because it's completed, because it has accomplished everything God sent him to do, It doesn't need to be, and indeed it cannot be, repeated. So the whole idea of priests as a separate group of men and ritual sacrifices repeated, whether it be daily or weekly or monthly or yearly, falls by the wayside. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no more sacrifice, and it doesn't mean that there's no more priesthood, but all have been radically changed. How we'll see, principally, next week. But the foundation we're going to lay this week in these first 10 verses and the two big ideas or themes that they bring before us. So the first, the prophetic shadow and the accomplished reality. Well, chapter 10 is beginning to grasp with and answer that question that's posed originally in chapter 9, in verses 9 and 14. And we could summarize that question or that dilemma this way. How is the guilty conscience relieved? How can guilty sinners stand before God knowing with assurance from God himself that their sins are forgiven? And the answer here is twofold. It's what it's not and what it is. It is not by repeating the rituals, even the divinely appointed rituals of the Old Testament. And we'll expand on this in a moment, but the main argument here is that those rituals simply pointed to the reality of who Jesus is and what he'd accomplished. So once he came, they were no longer needed. Hebrews 9:10 puts it this way: they were imposed until the time of Reformation. But then it says Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. So they were like signposts pointing forward. They were like shadows. And I've often used this idea. If you're coming to a street corner and you're coming to meet somebody and the sun is behind their back, before you come to the corner, the sun will cast their shadow. But once you turn the corner, you actually see the person, not the shadow, don't you? And it would be very, very strange, wouldn't it, if, say, Paul and Alona agreed to meet somewhere in the town, and they came to the corner, and Paul could see the shadow. Oh, that's Alona coming around the corner. But he kept looking at the shadow instead of looking at her. She'd probably wonder what was happening. It's the reality, isn't it? Once the shadow tells us what's coming or who's coming, but once we see the person themselves, we stop looking at the shadow and we look at the person and relate to them. And this is what he's talking about here. In the Old Testament, there was a shadow cast. It was a true shadow because Christ was indeed coming. And all of these prophecies like Psalm 22, but also the ritual that he's talking about here, give an idea of what would happen when he came. And they were valid because they enabled the worshippers to look with faith to this one that was promised. And we're not minimizing, we're just saying that they had their role in their time. But once Jesus came, their role was no longer needed. And so in verse 2, it says, and we didn't read this, but look back in chapter 10, verse 2. For then would they not cease to have been offered, for the worshippers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. So unlike what Jesus has done, who has removed the actual guilt of our sins so that we are free and forgiven before God, and we come to God with that sense of guilt lifted off our shoulders, the sacrifices of the Old Testament couldn't accomplish that. And his point is, if they could accomplish that, they wouldn't have been repeated year after year after year after year. Now, this is important when we get to think about what's involved today. We don't have sacrifices today to take away sin, only the sacrifice of Jesus himself. For example, in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the worshippers didn't have that sense of completion or peace. They knew that that peace was coming. They had a measure of course, by trusting in the one who was to come. But Paul says now, by looking to Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the difference then? In verses 5 to 10, which is the second thing we're going to look at this morning as we prepare to come in a few minutes to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we have the contrast between what the ritual sacrifices promised but couldn't achieve and what Jesus in his actual sacrifice achieved by fulfilling that promise. We started off by looking at the idea of our guilt and our conscience being aware of that guilt and the weight of that guilt because of sin. And you know, when you talk about guilt today, you have to sort of be a little bit more specific, because a lot of people have their minds infected by, you know, pop psychology and all the various types of psychology that's out there. And they confuse guilt with guilt feelings. The reality is, we are guilty whether we feel guilty or not. And the reason that we feel guilty when we feel guilty is because we are guilty. And so we can't talk or psychologize or counsel our way out of that guilt, because it's not simply guilt feelings, it's the reality of guilt. We have disobeyed God. That is a fact. So it's appropriate that we feel guilty, but dealing with our feelings of guilt is not where we start. We start with dealing with the guilt itself. We're really guilty, we know it, and that has to be dealt with. Now, the promise of dealing with that is what we have in the Old Testament rituals. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, where the high priest on behalf of all the people laid his hands on the sacrifice, confessed the guilt of the sin of the people over it, and in a ritual way it was carried into the wilderness by the scapegoat that was banished and by the other animal that was sacrificed. So our guilt is real. We've inherited it from Adam. It's part of our nature. And if you ever doubt that, you know, those of us who have kids know you never have to teach them how to do wrong. It somehow seems to come naturally. But why does it come naturally? It comes naturally because it's part of our nature. It's pervasive. It's everybody is, if you like, equal on that level. Every person, apart from Jesus, since Adam sinned, has come into the world with a sinful nature. The problem then is we consider it as normal. But it's not. And when we engage with the scripture, it reminds us that those things that we consider normal and acceptable are not normal and acceptable, but they are offenses against God and they have to be dealt with. Now, the children of Israel knew this in the Old Testament, and they had the sacrificial system to remind them that this is what needed to happen. But as you read through the Old Testament, every so often, and particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah, the children of Israel are reminded of something very important. That even though they had rituals to remind them that sin was real, that God was holy, that forgiveness was costly, that those rituals in themselves were not enough. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, God reminded his people that even these correct rituals, and not simply idolatry, was unacceptable to him. Look at Isaiah 66, for example. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers pig's blood. Now, we know how offensive that would have been in a Jewish context. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. Something very important here. God's people in the Old Testament, and indeed God's people in the New Testament as well, but particularly here in the Old Testament, they couldn't hide an unchanged nature, an unbroken heart, behind even these correct rituals. These correct rituals pointed to what Jesus would do. But God didn't just want the people to do the right thing in terms of all of these religious rituals. He wanted them to become a new and different people. And that's what the promise in Jeremiah 31 is all about. And when we come to Hebrews 10, we're wonderfully reminded that Jesus fulfills the promise of all of these Old Testament sacrifices. So, Jesus, or God's provision of Christ, God sending his Son, deals with what the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't deal with. Look at verse 5, for example. Therefore, when he, that is Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus, by taking our human nature on himself, jumped right into the very heart of what the problem was. The problem wasn't simply that people weren't offering right rituals to God. The problem was that people themselves are not right with God. Way back in Hebrews 2, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, not that we have a real human nature, he himself likewise shared in the same. The sacrifice of Jesus begins with what we're celebrating over the next few weeks. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Calvary begins at Christmas. Calvary begins in the manger at Bethlehem. Calvary begins when the Word, the Son of God, who existed for all eternity, takes our human nature upon himself. And quoting the Psalm, he says, a body you have prepared for me. Jesus shared our nature with the exception of sin. And it was God's plan that he would come in this perfect nature. And in this nature, he would accomplish what's promised in the Old Testament, but was only delivered or worked out here in the New. And the last thing we're going to look at this morning is verses 7 then through to 10. And again here it's quoting the Psalm. Behold, I have come, and the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And then by way of commentary, the writer to the Hebrews says, previously saying sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first. He takes away the ritual, that he may establish the second, that he may establish the reality. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the writer of the Hebrews here is saying that in the Psalm that he's quoting here, Jesus is speaking prophetically. Jesus is saying, this is what I'm going to do when I come. And what does he start off? He says, I have come to do your will, O God. Now here we deal with the heart of the problem between us and God. There are two wills. There's our will and there's God's will. Originally, when Adam and Eve were created, all of those wills were in perfect harmony. But what happens in Genesis 3? Satan comes along to Eve first and then to Adam. It says, never mind what God's will is. Just do whatever you want to do. And so something terrible happens. The human will, which is created to reflect the perfect, beautiful, holy, loving will of God, is set in complete contradiction to it. And every human being that comes into the world from the first breath that they draw is predisposed to say, not your will, but my will be done. The very opposite of what Jesus says in the garden, isn't it? Not my will, but your will be done. So every human being, it's a sobering thought, is that every human being is on a direct collision course with the righteousness and justice and holiness of God, but not Jesus. I have come to do your will, O God. And here the heart of the issue is addressed. Jesus has come to work out the Father's will in every detail, to obey God, up to and including his death on the cross. And by doing that, to as it were, embrace all our disobedience, all our willfulness, and deal with it completely and perfectly forever. You see, the ceremonies of the ceremonial law could point out this. It could point out the reality of it, the awfulness of it. It could even point out the type of price that would have to be paid to deal with it. But only Jesus could actually deal with it. I have come, he says, to do your will, O God. And for 33 years, every breath that he took, every thought that went through his mind, every word that came from his lips, every gesture he made was perfectly, joyfully, willingly, in complete conformity to the will of God. There was nothing in the Old Testament sacrifices that could accomplish this reality. Remember in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And because he has done that, because he has come to do God's will, up to and including his death on the cross on our behalf, everything has changed. Look at what it says here in verses 9 and 10. "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first to establish the second. By that will, by that will which was always in conformity with God's will, by what Jesus did that we should have done but couldn't and wouldn't do, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so the writer of the Hebrews rightly takes all that Jesus is from the very first moment of his existence as a human being, as God made man, as the Word become flesh, as Emmanuel, God with us. And it's as though it's all wrapped up in that one moment on the cross where everything is laid down completely to the will of the Father. The words that he cries through his tears and the shedding of his blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." All of that is realized on the cross. And everything that we are and are not is dealt with. Everything that we're not and should be is dealt with. Everything about us that we can't put right as God's people, as those who are trusting in God through Jesus. He says here, we're sanctified. We're set apart for God. We become, in reality, the people of God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So for us, God's people, everything is changed. We, through that will, through Jesus submitting himself totally to the Father's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. His complete submission to his Father's will, doing what Adam should have done but didn't do, doing what all of us should do and don't do. The willfulness of the first Adam and every one of us who are God's people has been broken and dealt with completely and forever. Paul puts it this way: what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, speaking here of the death of Jesus, of course, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we gather in a few moments to sing the next part of Psalm 22 and then to, in this very simple way of sharing the bread and wine together, to remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, let's remember what he came to do, the awesomeness of it, that only he could do it. The whole of the Old Testament foreshadows it and pictures it. But then at a point in time, he came And he accomplished it. And by his will, submitting himself to the Father's will, we who trust in him have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ to the Father once and for all. Amen. Amen.